whose account it was, and looked at a few of the things that only appeared in Luke. And then we started to take a little bit of look at Galatians and so forth. But in all those studies, a few things kind of were common themes. One of the themes that we looked at was tradition and how Christ saw tradition and he really pushed against it. He pushed against it in many different things. I mean, it's true he came to not take anything away from the law, but to fulfill it. But we studied a little bit more about what that meant. We saw how he condemned those that had the hearts of the Pharisees that were so deeply root in their traditions that they were judging their own righteousness by how well they upheld their own traditions. We also took a look at some warnings Paul had that if we start to apply ourselves under the law, the old covenant, we've got to apply it all in order to have righteousness. But when we accept Christ, we have a liberty from the law. Now the law brought death, but liberty brought life. And we looked at a comparison of that last week with two brothers. Which two brothers did we take a look at? Those of you who were here last week. Who were the two brothers we looked at last week? No, not Peter. Two brothers. No, wasn't James and John. Even older. Older brothers than that. Really old brothers. Abraham was the father. Isaac and Ishmael and Isaac, right. Right. We took a look at... What's that? So... Ishmael, when we looked at the comparison in Galatians, was the old covenant, the law. See, Ishmael had inheritance through the law. It was legal to do what Abraham did with his maidservant Hagar. It was legal. It was under the law at that point in order to could carry forth the line. Isaac, was born on promise. You know, as Christ was talking with the Pharisees, he was trying to get this to take heart, to take root. And we read from Luke here just a little bit about the parable of the two builders, the foundations. And that parable, it's nested in the middle of a discussion he was having with some of the Pharisees. You know, he is trying to talk to them about the blind leading the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, where do you end up? In the ditch, right? And in talking through that, he was trying to say, hey, you guys are so focused on picking out the bad things about people where they're not righteous. You've set up a whole system around this, establishing your righteousness based on how well you can keep these rules you've written. And it's like the blind leading the blind. You know, we're not to ignore the word. I'm not trying to say we walk away from it. But there's a point at which we've got to understand the difference between the law and death and liberty. I'm going to give you an example. And this becomes important in today's time because we're dealing with a lost generation that is very well educated. They're also very good at arguing. They're very good at debating. It's a society built on posting online what you feel and defending it. They're a lot more witty than what you may have seen in the past. So let's take this as an example. Let's say that somebody's doing something that's lost, and we say, you ought not to do that, here's because of the verse. Pick your sin. You go up to them and you say, hey, the Bible says you shouldn't be doing that. The witty today can latch on to that pretty quick. Let's go to Exodus 21. I want to further just drive home. The Spirit doesn't want me to leave this topic yet. Exodus 21, verse 7. You see, as we've been covering over the weeks, the law brings forth death. Christ was trying to get them away from the tradition of trying to think they could be righteous through adhering to this law that none of them could meet. Now, if we've gone up to the lost and we try to point out something along the lines of, you're doing this is wrong, this is what the Bible says, you're sinning, we are judging at that point. And if we try to apply the law, like we learned last week, if we put even a piece of the law upon ourselves or upon someone else, then we bring the entirety of the law upon ourselves. So once you start trying to enforce a piece of the Old Testament on your life or someone else's life, you are now putting the entirety of the Old Testament on your life and someone else's life. Because you're stepping away from liberty. Exodus 21:7. Here's part of the Old Testament. If a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, she shall not go out as all the male slaves do. If she does not please her master who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to foreign people, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. To live by the law, if I live by the Old Testament, what the Old Testament says, and I enact that on myself or on someone else, then I have, through the Old Testament, the right to sell Lorena. If I sell her deceitfully, I can't sell her again until I've redeemed her. All of the law gets applied. Let's take a look at Exodus 35:2. Hopefully you can see why we want liberty, not the law. 35:2, at least Arena does. Exodus 35:2 says, "Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh day shall be a holy day for you, a Sabbath of the rest to the Lord." Here's the big one. "Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death." How many of you worked yesterday? Should I bring the cops down? Just line us all up and shoot us all? If we're going to enact the law, we're under all the law. There's a lot of verses in the Old Testament Christians tend to bring up right now against different groups, against different people from the Old Testament. Keep this in mind. As you bring out these verses, you put them under the law and you put yourself under the law. If you're going to keep one verse of that Old Testament, you better be keeping all verses of the Old Testament. If you picked up a spoon, if you picked up a knife, if you picked up a fork on Saturdays, line yourself up to be shot, because that's what the verses say. If you even went to a restaurant and had somebody cook for you, line them up to be shot. Leviticus 11, verse 7. "And the swine, though it divides the hoof, having cloven hoofs, yet does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. They are unclean to you." Every football team out there should be burning in hell, right? For touching that pig skin. They don't play with gloves. You see, when you start to apply the law, you got to apply the whole bit of the law. That's what we looked at. Because the law brings forth death. But there's liberty in Christ Jesus. So, Christ is talking with the Pharisees about foundations. You know, this child parable, we tend to think, you know, build your house on the rock, and or the sand. We think of that as small Sunday school. This isn't what he was, he wasn't teaching to children. He brought that parable out to a self-righteous group of Pharisees. There's more meaning to it. Let's go to James. Chapter 1, verse 22. So, Old Testament, we've looked at that. That's law. It's really hard to fulfill all of that. I doubt anybody in here can even touch half of it without having broken something. If even that. So what does the New Testament say about the word? James 1:22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgot what kind of man he is. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. James isn't telling us in here to be doers of all the words of the Old Testament. Do we agree on that? Because otherwise we'd have such contradiction, right? We'd have contradiction on what God revealed to Peter in his dreams. On most of Paul's entire messages in the epistles. The discussions on circumcision would be in conflict. So when James tells us to be doers of the word and not hearers only and deceiving ourselves, he's talking about a perfect law. And he mentions this. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is a not forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. What's the law of liberty? Anyone? We've been talking on it for about 6 weeks. What is the law of liberty? Okay. And why is God's Spirit working in us? What makes us special from the Old Testament? In the Old Covenant.
Christ kept the law holy and gave us new life in order to...
Right. Christ did all the work. He did all the work. If we start to think that there's something we can do more of to be righteous, we're stepping away from the law of liberty. We're going back to the law of death. We will never be able to meet that perfection. If we remind ourselves, we're never going to meet that perfection in what we do. If we root that as the foundation of our belief, we're not standing on our own works. We're standing on the work of Christ. We're standing on a rock at that point. I may not have killed anyone directly. I may not have stolen $1 million. I've lied before. I've put things before God. I've touched a football. I haven't sold Arena. You know, all of these, some of these sins have their own even names for them. If you kill someone, you're a murderer. If you steal something, you're a thief. If you lie to bring someone down, you're a slanderer. Of all of these terms. You know, from this morning, I think you guys read, was it Galatians? The end of Galatians? I only caught part of it when I was coming in. And there's a big old list of things in there too. Those that do these things will not inherit heaven, was the list. You know, what makes someone at core a murderer? Is it just that they've taken a life? Because all our soldiers that have had to take lives would be murderers then. What defines a murderer? The condition in our heart. Okay, so this is the condition of our heart. Yeah, we have hate in our heart, right? Anytime we have hate in our heart, it's the same thing as committing murder, right? So the state of our heart, is it permanent? Yeah, it can change from day to day, right? Should change from day to day. So if the state of our heart defines us as a murderer or not, and the state of our heart can change, if you've killed somebody in hate and you repent, weeks later, are you still a murderer? If your heart's changed? Now, if you repent, why not? Yeah. What happens to that sin? You are in the eyes of man, right? And that's how the Pharisees had set up their system. It was all in the eyes of man. They'd built a foundation of society based on how they viewed each other against a code, against some laws they'd gotten from God, but also some that they invented themselves. And they were judging each other based on those things, based on what man had set up. When we start down that path, though, we're just like the builder that built without a foundation. It falls apart really quickly. Because it's easy enough to turn back at the accuser and point out how they're not following the law either. Right? And it breaks down. So if we're to be doers of the word, are we to be doers of this foundation of inadequacy where we point out each other's flaws continually? Is that what we mean by doers of the word? No. No, to be doers of the word is to point out the liberty. You may have murdered. You may have stolen. You may have had another God before you. But what's the state of your heart? Did Jesus come in and wipe that out for you or not? Are you holding it over top of yourself and holding yourself underneath the law? Or have you taken liberty in the fact that Christ's blood paid for it? Does it haunt you at night what you've done? Why? If Christ's blood paid for it. It's a liberty. It's a freedom. It's a freedom from all of that. You know, let's go to Matthew 7. Verse 21. Pay attention in your Bibles where capitalization occurs here. Not everyone who says to me, that's capitalized, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now I read from you this morning from Luke. Luke had the same starting point. I'll turn there real quick so you don't have to. It started out, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Now in both of those sets of verses, because we know from looking in the past few weeks, Luke was written first, it was Peter's account, and then Matthew and Mark took Luke and they expanded on it. So Matthew's got a little bit more words in here for us. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. You know, there are Christians galore that see Jesus Christ as their Lord. Big L. Lord in their life, right? You can see Jesus Christ as Lord. And build a religion on just that. And in that case, you're the builder that builds without a foundation. Because Christ as just Lord puts Christ as that judging angel at the end, riding on the horse with the tongue of fire. That kills anyone that's inadequate. Judges according to all of the law, and none of us can uphold it. You know, Christ is talking to the religious here. He says, those of you that call me Lord, Lord, says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Christ as your Lord doesn't get you to heaven. Because not everyone will. There's another part of Christ. Now we can recognize the authority of Christ. Even the demons know who God is and tremble. The demons Christ went up to recognized his authority and responded to it. They were cast out of the swine, or cast out of the man and into the swine by Christ's authority. They recognized it. So recognizing Christ's authority as Lord doesn't get you into heaven. What is it that gets you into heaven if it's not Jesus Christ as Lord? What's the other part to the story? Savior, exactly. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ, right. Without the Savior part, you're underneath the law of death. And we're just a bunch of people judging each other. Without the Savior part, we can have a righteous Lord without the Savior part. We can have a condemning Lord without the Savior part. We can have a wrathful Lord without the Savior part. But that all falls down in the end because none of us can be held up to that perfection. But if we have a Savior, then no matter what it is that we've done, we've got a rock to build upon. When we're out there talking with the lost and the lost goes, oh, you're one of those hypocritical Christians. I remember seeing you 2-5 years ago with so-and-so. But that's not who you're married to now. Were you a virgin before you got married? And after? If not, the law says, line you up, stone you to death. See, because the world's setting out there, the lost are setting out there as murderers. as thieves. It's in their heart. And they look at us as judges of them. And when we start to point out flaws, they want to put us in the same position they're at. And they will find something you've done where you've broken the law. And if you build your foundation and that relationship with them upon who's done what and who hasn't done what, it will fall apart. Every time. Because it's just going to be a point and game back and forth. It isn't about what we've done that matters. What we've done saves nobody. It's only what Christ has done. James 2. Verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in at one point, he is guilty of it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak, and so do, as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. There's a lot in those verses. You know, as James wrote this letter, and he's talking about the rich man and the poor man, you know, yeah, there's a direct comparison we can make because it allows us to visualize this ourselves, how we treat somebody who's rich or poor in our lives and show that partiality. But change the idea of the rich man and the poor man into the context of the whole chapter. The rich man becoming the religious man. And the poor man the repentant sinner. And it takes on a whole another level of meaning. When we start looking at, listen, my beloved, has God not chosen the poor of this world? He's not talking about the poor financially. To be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him. But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? See the religious. Don't they point out the law and drag you into where you're not fulfilling it? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? What's it mean to be a Christian? You can't even keep this one little rule. Matthew 12, 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, that they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Let's go back to Luke. Chapter 6, verse 39. We're going to look at the parable right before the parable of the two foundations. Again, this is in the same conversation that he's having with the Pharisees. And when he spoke a parable to them, can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eyes, but not perceive the plank in your own eyes? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eyes," when you yourself, you do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. I'm going to pause there for a second. When Christ is talking about this, the religious will look at these verses and go, if I have hate in my heart, I'm a murderer, so I can't go to my brother and tell him to stop being an adulterer until I deal with the hate in my heart and I'm no longer a murderer. Now, the religious are going to focus in on each and every one of those sins. Until I get that sin out of my life, I can't go talk to anybody about anything. That's how the religious will see these verses. When Christ says, hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, he's not talking about removing that idea of, if I can just get this sin out of my life, I'm good again. He's talking about the idea that you can do anything at all to get that sin out of your life. You can't. Christ can. And until you get you out of your eye, the idea that you can do something out of your eye, you can't help anybody else. Because you can't help anyone else. Christ can. Amen. Amen to that for sure. Well, this applies as much to me, who can't walk, as anyone else. I'll fall right in a ditch too, or onto the stage. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. How do we help the lost? Is it for us to go in and point out where they're short in their lives?
pray for them, right? What are we praying for them for? I mean, if I have a friend and I'm like, oh man, I pray every day that they stop drinking so much or doing meth. What's going to be the changing point in their life? Give them the Holy Spirit. And to have the Holy Spirit convict them in their lives. Could be a good thing, could be a bad thing. The good thing is if the conviction leads them to see their own inadequacy, their own inability to become righteous on their own by not judging. The bad thing is when it brings condemnation and the thought of condemnation about above others, where they're like, oh, okay, because of this in my life, I've now got to find something else to tear someone else down because I feel this condemnation. So it can be double-sided. So when we're dealing with the lost, Paul put it simplest. Of all these things that I know, what's the thing that he focuses the most on? Christ crucified. We could quote scriptures in the Old Testament and the New Testament till we turn blue in the face. And if we don't tell the lost about what it means to have Christ crucified, we might as well just be spitting poison out of our tongues like a viper. There's nothing else. You're having trouble in your life. You haven't been able to figure a way out of it. It looks like maybe killing yourself might be the only way out when you're dealing with the lost. I don't know how I'm going to get out of this pit. And if we turn around and we say, well, if you just quit cooking up the meth, we're going down the wrong path. But if we sit there and we go, you know, I was at a bad part in my life. I'd done all these terrible things. I didn't know what I could do. But Christ crawled up on that cross and he paid for it. Yeah, I was a murderer. I was a thief. I was a liar. I was an adulterer, whatever. I was all those things. And it was in my heart. But not anymore. Because my heart's been changed. My heart's been changed because that was all paid for. And it means to be a Christian to me. It means to be able to wake up in the morning and realize nothing I do is worth what he did. And to be thankful for what he did. Because every morning I can get up and look at Christ and go, he paid for it and that rock is there. And whatever I do and whatever I can build from on top of that can stand. But as soon as I look to what my own righteousness or my own inadequacies, it all crumbles down. That's how we can approach the lost. That's how we can be doers of the word. The law of liberty. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Old Testament that gives us an idea of how imperfect each and every one of us is. It points out the need we have for a Savior. But Lord, we thank you for your Son. Upon which all things we can build to glorify you. Heavenly Father, as we go out into the world, if we start to build on shaky ground, remind us of how unstable it is. How a little stream or a small amount of rain will tear it down. So that we look again for the rock. as we work with the lost, Lord, remind our hearts to not speak words of judgment, lest we be judged ourselves, but rather speak liberty. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.